Bible reading today is from Ephesians chapter 6, and we're doing verses 10 to 20. If you have a church Bible, that is on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert always. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Thanks, Hilary. Well, do you leave the passage open? My name's Andy. If we've not had a chance to meet yet, I'm one of the ministers here. This is a special Sunday. I hope you'll forgive me for taking a break from our normal series where we've been looking through the book of 2 Corinthians. But yesterday at our church day away, we were looking at the book of Ephesians. So we're going to just track through that theme for this morning. If you weren't there, or I probably wasn't clear yesterday anyway, in terms of how all the sessions kind of blended together. So let me tell you where we went. Yesterday we spent the first session yesterday thinking about remembering, celebrating God's faithfulness of what God has been doing, particularly through this church, through Beeston Free, over the last 80 years. And then we were thinking in the second session about being rooted and delighting in our identity as the people of God in Christ. And then in the final session yesterday, we were thinking about reaching and serving together as the body of Christ. And then this morning, say, remember, rooted, reach, we're thinking about remain, what it means to be standing firm in the hope of Christ. So let me pray for us, and we'll look at the passage together. Lord, help us. Help us as we think through not just the meaning of this passage to understand its nuances, but Lord, we pray, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what it is, not just to know it and understand it, but to apply it, to believe it, to treasure it. That, Lord, you would help us be engaged in the fight that we are in as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, listen, as we finish this weekend, kind of thinking about all these themes we've kind of going through on the day away, you might be thinking, well, this is the kind of great rallying cry that we're going to get at the end from the Apostle Paul. Like, you know, come on, let's go, let's change the world, let's change everything, let's take ground for Jesus or whatever it might be. And I think if in Ephesians, things end a little bit more, I don't know, it's maybe slightly flatter for us, because the message at the end of Ephesians is Paul's cry to stand firm, stand firm. And I think the reason that Paul ends there in Ephesians is because he's reminding us of something we so easily forget, that whenever God is building his kingdom, there will be opposition. Whenever the gospel's advancing, there's resistance. That was true for this church in Ephesus, and even for us after 80 years of God's faithfulness here, that is still true. That is still true for us. And so three things we're going to look at. Well, the first thing is know your enemy. Know your enemy in verses 10 to 12. Know your enemy. And to start us off, we've got to think about what it would be like being one of the first Ephesians receiving this letter from Paul. You walk out of the door of your house and you're there in Ephesus, and towering above you is the great temple to Artemis. It dominates the city from every direction. And everywhere around there are priests and sacrifices and processions. There are stories of miracles. There are temple prostitutes who would be around in the city. People practicing magic, emperor worship. And it might have felt as though every visible sign as you walked around the city was screaming at you, this, and the temples around, is where the real power actually lies. And then as the Christians gather together, maybe on a Sunday morning, a normal working day for them, first thing, as the city starts to awaken, just a few ordinary Christians meeting together, no impressive temple, no political influence, no real priests, just God's people gathering together, singing, reading the Bible together, breaking bread together. And can you imagine that the question that might start to creep into your head as a Christian in that environment, does Jesus really have the power to change anything? I don't know whether you and I, whether we feel something similar, because every day we're surrounded by things that feel so much bigger than us as Christians or even us as a church. They're like political ideologies and wrestling great ideas of the affairs of state or changes in technology or the rise of Islam. Sometimes it might feel like the church and we as Christians are the weakest voice in the room. To which I think Paul would encourage us to say, are we looking, have we seen the nature of the spiritual battle that we're really in? He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so even for us, it's kind of we're thinking about these big, lofty ideas of where does power lie? And it might feel that we're engaging in things that feel threatening, not because they're just sort of big, shadowy political forces, things that might feel they're great, and we don't really know what we're up against. And I think Paul would say to us, do you know what? We're up against bigger forces than even we might imagine. Do you notice the repeated term here? Against the devil's schemes, not against flesh and blood, against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What Paul is reminding us, we are engaged in a battle. We do face real opposition. And the forces that we're up against are significant and mighty. And I think for us as Christians, we forget that we're engaged in a battle sometimes. That there is an unseen spiritual realm. For the last two centuries of sort of Western thought, at least, this has not appeared to be, Paul's perspective has not appeared to be a credible way of seeing the world. We've been encouraged to sort of just see the world as though, you know, all the things that exist really are time and matter and space. There's no real underlying spiritual forces out there guiding everything. Everything can be explained by the normal human experience that we see. Our culture sort of says to us, the problem of evil in the world is merely a human problem. It has got societal reasons or psychological reasons or it's wealth inequality or whatever it might be. And so we move from solution to solution to solution, and the culture always presenting these answers of saying it's merely human problems that we're kind of working through. And yet at some point, the answers that our culture presents us with start to wear thin. As we say, no, how do we account for the depth and pervasiveness of evil that we see widespread around the world and even running through our own hearts? And what Paul is presenting to us is the sense that there is a veil that rests over humanity, that we are blind to the nature of the spiritual forces that exist in the world. And Paul wants us to be not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. The devil, he says, seems to have an arsenal of strategies that he throws again and again at God's people. And as we've actually been going through 2 Corinthians recently, we were reminded not to be unaware of the devil's schemes in 2 Corinthians 2. And we're very clear as we've been sort of seeing Paul's opposition. There has been flesh and blood opposition to Paul in 2 Corinthians. And Paul is saying here, but those flesh and blood opposition, there is something going on that is more than just the kind of normal, natural things that we see. There is spiritual opposition behind that. And so Paul does not want us to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And there are 2 hints, I think, in this passage as to what those schemes are. Number 1 comes in the very name of the devil. The devil means here liar or slanderer. The one who distorts, who twists truth, who accuses, who deceives. Jesus says in John 8 that when Satan speaks, he lies, and he is speaking his natural language. It's like he can't help but tell lies. Or in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the saints. That is what he does. In other places, we're told he masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't work by designing something entirely false, entirely different, entirely implausible. His message is always plausible. He wants to persuade you that your sin will satisfy you more than obedience. He wants to persuade you that God's posture towards you as a Christian is wrath, not love. He wants to persuade you that Jesus is unable to love you, that you are peculiarly beyond the boundaries of God's love. He wants to persuade you that the cost of following Jesus is not worth it. And his method of doing that is to distort the truth. He will change the message of the gospel. And so it becomes a kind of shadow gospel with flecks of truth within it, but is a distortion. On the one hand, maybe sometimes he will present a gospel that comes without demand for repentance, that sort of says God does not care about holiness. On the other hand, sometimes he will distort the gospel so that all it does is demand repentance, but it is devoid of the grace and mercy of God. My question for you is, what is the lie? What is the shadow gospel that Satan whispers to you? Maybe the shadow gospel that Satan whispers to you is that God cannot love you. Maybe it's your prayers don't make any difference. Maybe it's the Christians in this church have got everything sorted out and you're the one who finds things hard. Maybe it's your obedience will not change anything. And anyway, sin doesn't matter now because we have grace. Maybe it's just a sense that no one would notice or care if you quietly gave up. What is the shadow gospel that is whispered to you? Because for us as Christians, the battlefield is our hearts and our mind before it's ever close to our behavior. I think sometimes as you see parents, as parents, we want to kind of try and protect our kids from negative influences. The world out there is dangerous and sinister. But actually, our first duty is to train ourselves for the battle that's in here. It's going on within our mind and our hearts. Paul, the word he uses in verse 12 for our struggle is the word for wrestling. It's kind of, we conjure up immediate images of close quarters combat, using your hands and your fists and your head if you're Glaswegian. The fight that we are in is not as simple as a culture war or a political battle. It's much more hand-to-hand. It's a battle within our hearts. And the question for us is, are we in the fight? Are we fighting for truth, aware that Satan will be now selling us a distorted gospel, a distorted vision of reality? But I think, secondly, Paul gives us another clue about the schemes of the devil. Look at the language he uses as he talks about this with the Ephesian church. The rulers, the authorities, the powers, the spiritual forces. Things Satan loves, attaching himself to things that already possess influence. The institutions, the ideologies, the money, the success, the politics, the religions. Not because those things are necessarily evil in themselves, but because they make such effective idols to draw us away from Christ. For the Ephesians, Satan has blinded them to see the power that is really theirs in Jesus. Everywhere in Ephesus you looked, there were temples and priests and rituals and testimonies and miracles and spiritual experiences. And Satan was very persuasive, dangling in front of the Ephesian Christians, going, maybe Jesus is not powerful after all. Maybe you've backed the wrong Savior. I don't think Satan has to persuade them to worship Artemis instead. He only has to make Christ look small. And I think he's doing exactly the same thing today. Just dangling in front of us other idols to say to us, these things are more powerful than your Jesus. Dangling things in front of us so that the Christian life feels insurmountable. So let me be clear, there is a way of thinking about our spiritual warfare that kind of, where we're blind and ignorant to the things that Satan is doing, and Paul wants us to be awake. I suppose there's a way of going in the opposite direction and seeing a demon everywhere. Kind of, you know, I've lost my keys. I see you, Satan, you know. Or I've had a row with someone, I see you, Satan, you know. I think the Bible leaves plenty of room for just ordinary human sin and foolishness and the painful consequences of living in a fallen world that includes me losing my keys. The risk for us, I suspect, is that we are so shaped by our secular culture that we explain everything in simple human terms. And Paul won't let us do that. He's saying there is an enemy. That enemy has schemes. There is an unseen battle that you are in. Do not be blind to it. And therefore, actually, the call for us as a church is to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you are able to take your stand. And after you've done everything to stand. So, first thing, know your enemy. Second thing, in verses 13 and 14, know your calling. Know your enemy, know your calling. If the enemy has a strategy, what is your mission in response to that enemy? And I wonder whether Paul, it sort of sounds a little bit underwhelming for us. Sounds a little bit undramatic. But three times Paul says the same thing, that you may be able to take your stand, and after you've done everything to stand, and stand firm then. It's Paul's obsession, stand, stand, stand. So I don't think Satan's great ambition for the church is necessarily to destroy the church in one single maneuver overnight. It's just to slowly draw us away from Jesus, from the mission that God has given us, from belief in the completeness of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. And so Paul says, don't move. Stand your ground against him. I don't know what you think success in the Christian life looks like. I think when I first became a Christian, went to university, and then came out of university, kind of praying big prayers, Lord, I'll do anything for you. And I kind of had big dreams, and there was all sorts of things I just sort of assumed would be in the background of life. Oh, of course I'll follow you here and there. Of course, Jesus, I'm willing to do anything with you. Of course, I'm simple following Jesus in all sorts of things. I just sort of took for granted I'll be faithful with my spouse, or I'll have good relationships with my family, and I'll always be committed to church. Of course, I take all of those things for granted. But let's talk about the real stuff, the stuff where we're kind of really maneuvering and moving things forward for Jesus. But then as the years start to roll into decades, you realize how kind of rare it is just taking your stand. And you kind of watch people wandering away. You think, actually standing firm for Jesus, that is the battle we're in. That is the fight we're in. I think Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to not discount the value of taking your stand with Jesus, just consistently, faithfully walking with Jesus. Success is measured in remaining faithful, in keeping our footing, in still trusting Jesus 20 years from now, still finding our joy and our satisfaction and our hope in Jesus. I'm really sorry if that doesn't sound particularly compelling as a vision for church. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry at all. It's Paul's vision. Stand firm. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. Draw your strength from Christ. I think it's wonderful, especially for those of us who might think, I'm not a particularly strong person. I'm not a particularly resilient person. It doesn't take much to blow me off course through life. I think it's wonderful as we reflect, and we're reflecting yesterday, how does a church remain faithful and survive for 80 years? Is the message of our church like strong people doing the right stuff? I really hope that's not what you've taken away. I think the only reason we can do anything is because Christ has been faithful. Every season of fruitfulness, every generation just passing the baton of the gospel on, one to the next, and it's all sustained by the strength of Jesus. So know your enemy, know your mission, lastly, know Jesus. And I'm sorry, I've forgotten to add the slides early enough. That's know with a K, not know Jesus. Like that would be a terrible outcome if you took away from this. Know Jesus. Know Jesus in verses 14 to 20. I think Paul's answer is wonderfully encouraging to the battle we're in. To say, okay, even though our enemy is unseen and is powerful, the resources that God gives us are so much greater. Lots is made of Paul's illustration of the armor of God here. And I think there is something significant. There is, for the people in Ephesus as they were walking around as Christians, I wonder whether some of the strongest images of how do we resist any of this would be looking at the centurions. Like they were an image of real strength standing out in Ephesus. You didn't take on a Roman centurion. I remember once, you don't mess with Roman centurions, but once when I was with one of our kids in London, and I won't tell you which one. He said, I'm sorry, that's terrible, terrible. Sorry, Josh. We were in London and defending, protecting our sort of forces of the state or the things, on Horse Guards Parade, the horses and different things. There were the police standing with their machine guns. And the temptation to reach out as the policeman walks past, I wonder what a gun would feel like in the hand. I just go, hold him back. Like, you don't mess. Don't mess with armed police. One of the things we learned from the video yesterday, don't mess with the armed police. Don't mess with the Roman centurions. But one of the things that strikes me looking at this image of the armor of God is how many of these pieces of this armor actually feature in Isaiah. I wonder if Paul has another image he's got going on, not just the image of the centurion, so strong and resistant in the face of all of this power, But actually the image in Isaiah, the vision of the triumphant Savior, there is some sense, I wonder, that Paul is drawing on to say, actually, where in Isaiah God has his champion, the Savior. And now Christ, the victor, has won. He is our champion and he is sharing the resources of heaven with his people. And so here he is kind of sharing his armor with us. I reckon we could do a whole sermon series just looking at the different elements of the armor of God. But I hope you see them as kind of a whole. That actually each of these are elements of different ways of applying the gospel. It's Jesus who protects us. It is his victory. And now it is his work in the cross that cloaks us and prepares us for the fight that we're in. Look at the different elements. There's the belt of truth, Christ's truth. If everyone just in our age kind of lives their own truth, if we're all living our own truth, how do we recognize the lies of the one who manipulates that truth and distorts the truth? It's one of the reasons we're so committed to reading and knowing and applying the scriptures. Because God grounds us in truth. He wraps us in his truth. As Christians, we have reality on our side. We are fearless in the face of lies. Because we know what true truth is. Or the breastplate of righteousness. I think Paul's talking about that there's a protective quality to our obedience. Or the idea that sin is doing the same as taking off the very thing that is there to protect your heart. That sin exposes your heart to the attacks of the evil one. You don't take off your protective clothing in hand-to-hand combat. To let sin take root in your heart is spiritually dangerous. It's permitting Satan to have a voice, to speak his shadow gospel into our hearts. Don't do that. Your righteousness is precious. It's a component of resisting Satan. Or feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Our standing firm in Christ doesn't mean that we're immovable, but we move to be bringers of peace within our culture. I think one of the things that younger generations growing up with have to wrestle through is this sense of restlessness. There's an exhaustion that sits over our young people. If only someone could be sent to be a bringer of peace, that's our calling. That's us, that's the church, that's the mission that we're on, to be bringers of peace to a restless, exhausted world. To wear the shoes of Jesus, to bring the peace of Jesus to an anxious world. Or the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I've talked about Satan and his lies, and how do you oppose the voice of Satan, his shadow gospel that preaches to you all the time, this distorted message? Well, what you have to do is lift the shield of faith and cower underneath that. You answer lies with truth. But it's not just truth understood and repeated. It is truth believed. I think the challenge of the Christian life is not trying to know 100% of everything about God. I don't think you will ever sound the depths of the beauty and majesty of our Trinitarian God. The challenge is not knowing everything about God. The challenge is believing the 1% that you do know with 100% faith. And as you believe what Jesus says about you is true, you extinguish the lies that Satan would throw at you and hurl at you. Any claim that Satan would whisper to you, say you don't love Jesus. He doesn't love you. That sin you struggle with, it's overwhelming to Jesus. It causes you to be rejected by him. It's met with faith in knowing your standing, your identity in Christ. Or the helmet of salvation. I still feel ever since the days of 1066 and Harold, you know, there is something we carry around in our culture that means we know head wounds are fatal. The minute you start believing the shadow gospel of Satan or thinking falsely about your standing before God, either thinking it is by your works that you are saved or failing to believe that God could love a flawed, weak sinner like you, do you know what you're doing? You're lifting off the helmet of salvation, the very thing that is there to keep you safe. Our head wounds are fatal. It's the gospel of salvation that keeps us safe. Or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How did Jesus respond when Satan was tempting him? It was with the word of God. Now, Satan, of course, knows the word of God. He uses it to lie. He's the great distorter of truth. But our offensive weapon is to respond to his lies with the word of God. But I hope you see the thread in all of these things. Paul isn't handing us kind of six clever techniques for spiritual warfare. That would make a great blog post. What he's doing is saying, clothe yourselves with Christ. Every morning, remind yourself who you are. Remember what Christ has done. Stand in the victory that he has already won for you. Our identity isn't something we invent for ourselves or have to curate. It is something we have already received as the people of God. And okay, if you're persuaded on the value of the armor of God, the one instruction Paul has about where we go in terms of wearing the armor comes in verses 18 to 20. He says, pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You hear that? Pray. Pray at all times. All kinds of prayers, all requests, with all perseverance for all the saints. The armor isn't something that we put on once and then sort of forget about it. We put it on by living in a kind of continual dependence on Christ again and again and again. That's why Paul is emphasizing the sense of the all. This isn't the occasional emergency prayer as life is falling apart, but it's the ordinary breathing of the Christian life is to commune with God. Prayer is the great confession that we cannot stand in the battle that we're in simply our own strength. It's how we keep drawing strength from Christ. It's how we lift the shield of faith. It's how we don the helmet of salvation. And isn't it remarkable that for Paul, who's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, who kind of feel their weakness and vulnerability, and Paul is in prison as he's writing this, and he doesn't write to them say, of course, pray for me that I will be freed so that I can get back onto the mission that God has given me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He asks for prayers that he will be bold in applying that everything that he's written, that even though he's, you know, chained at this point, he's praying, pray that I will just keep on preaching the gospel. Even if it's to the only audience he's got is the centurion sitting in the room with him 12 hours a day. What a nightmare for that guy. As I was preparing for this weekend and kind of having the privilege of going into people's homes and just kind of interviewing people and saying, tell me all the Beast and Free stories that I don't know. I think the story that will stick with me more than any other in the history of the church, and all the interviews, I'm kind of, someone gave me the minutes for the meetings from 1946. The story that sticks with me, sort of left a mark, is the founding pastor, Tom Jones. Every morning he would gather people together on this site to pray for an hour every day. I can't help wondering if all the things that we see Beast and Free involved in and continuing to be involved in is just flowing out of an answer to those prayers. And the responsibility, the call for us in our generation is to continue to be a people of prayer. To exercise faith, to exercise dependence on Jesus. And whatever the future vision of the church is, it will flow out of a dependence on Jesus. I don't think we need a bigger ambition. I just think we need a deeper reliance on Jesus. I know that sounds a bit simplistic. I just think that's what we need. We're in the fight of our lives, and I know that there will be battles that lie ahead. I hope you found it kind of beautiful looking and thinking, how has Jesus sustained this church over the last 80 years? And it's the same Jesus who will sustain it tomorrow and for the next 80 years if he wants. But it's the same gospel that saved that first generation that has saved us and will save the next generation. It's the same Spirit who strengthen believers through every joy and pain that the church has been through all the seasons. I love the idea. We have not used up the Spirit of God. He has not got diluted or weaker. And so I think our calling is wonderfully simple. It is to stand firm, to stand in Christ, stand together. Exercise faith in prayer, and to take our stand not because we are strong, but because we are strengthened in the